So we've been looking at the what I've termed the changing face of mission. Because God is a God of mission. It's at the very heart of his being and his involvement with mankind. His missionary heart can be traced right back throughout the Old Testament, through Scripture, from Genesis right through to Revelation. He draws people to himself. He brings the increase. But it's such a privilege, it's such a responsibility to be invited, commanded by God to join with him in his mission. One way of putting that is that it's not that the Church of God has a mission, but that the God of mission has a church. Dr. Paul Adams, who's pastor of Banstead Baptist Church and one of our board members, has said to me, there isn't a missional aspect to it in our church. We don't do it. That's the criteria we use for our activities. There must be outreach. We must, as a church, be always outlooking. Reminder of the strapline from Global Connections. Church, mission at the heart of the church. The church at the heart of mission. And what are some of the characteristics of what is called a missional church? Turn with me, please, to Acts 13, and let's look at some insights from that passage. Acts chapter 13, and beginning at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Keep your Bibles open, because we'll be looking at another passage in just a moment. The church leadership were fasting and praying, and God spoke to them and told them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work he had called them to do. And so began a lifetime of missionary service for Paul. Began with what has been called his first missionary journey. But in order to understand a little bit better what is going on in the church in Antioch, let's turn back two chapters. Chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Let's see the birth of the church in Antioch and how God formed and worked in that church right from its beginning to lead to the way it responded in chapter 13. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the word of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him and brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now there are five things that, as I was looking at this passage, seemed to jump out at me of what God was doing in this church at this time, which I would say gave them their missionary heart. The first one to note is that the church was born out of persecution and hardship. Verse 19. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. In this early church, there was no opportunity for becoming comfortable, content, complacent, or cozy. Opposition, outright persecution, was the norm. They expected it. It was what had happened to the Lord, and they expected to be treated no differently themselves. These believers became refugees. They had to flee Jerusalem, carrying what they could. No security for them. Yet what was the reaction? Was it one of fear? Was it one of shrinking away from proclaiming the gospel? Was it one of anger, depression, questioning God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? No. We read they spoke about Jesus wherever they went. Exactly the thing that had got them into trouble in the first instance. They continued doing that. Yet for most of us today in the Western church, life is relatively easy. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm going through a pretty tough time right now. You don't know my circumstances. But I think most of us had something to eat this morning. I think we didn't walk to church. I think we had clean water in our homes, pipe water, hot water. We have access to good health facilities. We didn't have to sneak in through the front door one at a time, hoping that no one would be seeing us. We're not sitting here now looking around and thinking, are there representatives of the secret police? We're not trying to keep our voices down when we sing in case the noise carries and we're reported to the authorities. Yet for huge numbers of believers, that is what is happening today. You can read about it from Release International, Class, Open Doors, and so on. Obviously, we shouldn't go out and look for persecution. But I pray and I long that I would have the zeal, the fervor that seems to accompany those that are in a persecuted position. That we would look to God and for His glory and honor to be uppermost and even more important than our own security. I was reading recently about a Romanian pastor called Joseph Tripp, and he said, if it weren't for communism, I would not have loved the Lord as much. I kissed the cross the communists gave me. What an attitude to persecution and opposition. Persecution left the early believers in Antioch in Jerusalem with no option but to move out of their home culture. God used this movement to begin a missionary work that brought the faith right around the Mediterranean, eventually throughout Europe and even to Britain. God longs for people to come to know Him. His way of people coming to know Him is through us, the church, telling them. That is God's method of proclaiming the gospel. And it's still His plan to follow the example of these early believers, to take the gospel with us where we go. It's easy. Now, I confess, I'm not preaching something to you that I don't apply or try to apply to myself. It's easy to become complacent, cozy, and comfortable, and to lose our cutting edge to lose the zeal and the fervor of making Christ known where we go. I look at the lengths some of the immigrants go to today, hanging on the bottom of cars, squeezing into compartments and lorries, setting out for in boats that are not seaworthy. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. When they arrive in this country, often they'll live in appalling conditions, and they will work with people who will treat them very, very badly. Not advocating that this is right or something to be encouraged. I'm simply saying that these people will do this and put themselves through that hardship. Why? To get a better job, to get some money, for economic improvement in their lives, for the sake of financial gain. What risk, discomfort, danger, loss of security are we prepared to take for the sake of the gospel? You've heard the stories of the early missionaries going to West Africa and sailing with their own coffins. That's sacrifice. I read about a Moravian missionary who was so burdened by the slave trade that he went to the slave auction and sold himself into slavery so that he could be with those people, those Africans, as they were transported across the Atlantic and into the plantations in North America. That's sacrifice. God may be calling some of us to that lifestyle, a lifestyle of hardship. I don't know, but I do know that God is calling us to go. Matthew 28 still applies today, the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples. And go involves a change of location. It must. It may be to the neighbour next door, maybe to the person across the street, maybe to the next office, the next classroom, the next workbench, but it certainly will involve movement. Are we moved with compassion, like we read of Jesus in Matthew 9, where he looked onto the fields that were white unto harvest, and his response to pray for workers to go? And if you read on, chapter 10 begins with Jesus sending his disciples into that harvest. You go, practical illustration, go into any Protestant school in Northern Ireland today. It's coming down with Christian teachers. Yet in my children's school in Birmingham, over 1,000 kids, not one Christian teacher. Where is the influence going to come from? I get disturbed when I look around and see Christians in certain parts of the world not prepared to look for employment in other areas. England, Scotland, Wales desperately need believers. Living and working, seeing that as their missionary service, being salt and light in the community. I pray that God will give us the burden, the desire to move out of our comfort and our home culture to serve him. So a missional church, one composed of people with a heart for the lost, will not allow itself to get comfortable or complacent, but will move with the gospel. Then we read, and this brings me to my second point, that some of them, when they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Because this missional church, or these believers that eventually formed a missional church, were engaged in radical local mission. They were prepared to do things differently from the norm and what they were used to. They broke the rules in their evangelism. Because initially we read they shared the gospel, the good news of Christ, only with the Jews. But then, probably as a result of news filtering through from what had happened with Peter and Cornelius, some of them got a burden to share with the Grecians or the Greeks. think it's hard for us to imagine the shift in their thinking and their mindset that that must have involved. These were people who were brought up not engaging with Gentiles. They were unclean. They would be unclean according to the law if they met with them, if they ate with them, if they went into their homes. Their culture and upbringing totally forbade connection with these Greeks. But the Spirit was moving in their hearts at this time. God was moving. The love of Christ was beginning to soften their hearts. They were getting a different perspective. It made them willing to take risks for the sake of the gospel. And they were prepared to break the mold in their outreach. What sort of risks would they take? The risk of rejection by those they were going to speak to. The risk of misunderstanding by the other believers. The risk of misunderstanding in their home culture. The Jews would totally disassociate themselves with them. The risk even of losing or diluting part of their own cultural heritage and identity. I'm glad they were risk takers for the Lord. Because see, the Jewish race had lost sight of the reason why God had called them. To be a light to the nations. God's plan was that through them, His love, His desire for people to know Him and serve Him would be spread. But the Jews didn't follow that plan. But now these believers were catching hold of that glorious truth that Jesus had died for all. There was no longer Jew or Gentile. Centuries of history were being turned on their head. And the Lord blessed their efforts with many believing. They were engaged, or they became engaged in radical local evangelism. And this led, I believe, directly to their desire to, we've seen God working locally, let's send out. Because God told them, and because they were obedient, let's send out Barnabas and Saul to the rest of the world as we know it. As I looked at this passage, I began to think, well, are there groups in our culture, or our area, or in other parts of the world that we are neglecting or ignoring with the gospel? I feel that the charge can be leveled against us as a church, and I include myself in that list. It's estimated that about 80% of those following the Hindu, Buddhist and Muslim faiths do not know a single believer. 80%. The vast majority of mission work today takes place in countries that already have a Christian witness. Where are the hard countries? You've heard of the 1040 window. Those countries that are ruled under the iron fist of Muslim, Islam. So little mission activity takes place in those areas. And then, and you can play with numbers, but I heard the statistic that in the state of Alabama, in the U.S., according to some estimates, 67% of that population, of that state, would call themselves born-again Christians. Now, as I say, you can play with numbers and you could identify. But that would be 3.7 million people. How many believers are there in Northern Ireland? Evangelical born-again Christians. Again, I wasn't able to get the exact figure or verify the figure, but estimates run between 100 and 200,000. Yet, I look at the area of South Asia, and there's a people group called the Shaq, 132 million in size, and not a single known believer. Are they being neglected with the gospel? Who will go and tell them about Jesus? In our world today, there are estimated to be at least 2 billion people composed of over 6,000 groups which have been termed unreached. The definition is there is less than 1% of that population who know the Lord. Less than 1%. And it is most likely they don't have or have very little of the scripture in their native language. Christ's command was to go. And 2,000 years later, 2 billion people, minimum, have not heard. What an indictment on us as believers. That's in the wider world. What about locally? As we narrow our focus, think about Great Britain. By 2020, it is estimated that in Birmingham, the majority of people will not be white. Iranians, Pakistanis, Indians, Chinese, and so on. God has brought those people to our country. And we can go to those areas. You walk around London, Dublin, any of the major cities, it's surprising when you hear English. Narrow the focus even more. It's also the case in Northern Ireland. Huge numbers of immigrants coming in. Or you even think of the Catholic population in Northern Ireland. Are they hearing the gospel? Are we going to them with the good news of Jesus? Then even taking the focus even more narrow, think of within the Protestant population and the changes that are happening there. Over 30 years ago, I was part of a group. We got maps and we identified every single house in Moonview Estate. And so for, I forget, maybe 3-4 years, every Wednesday night, we would meet, pray, and a group of us would take different houses and we went to every single house, almost every single house in that estate. And my memory of that time, those who would engage in conversation with us, is the vast majority knew the gospel as well as I did. But they'd chosen to ignore it or not respond or do nothing with it was also the case, but they knew they had heard. My suspicion is that that would be a different story today. So few now come to church. RE in schools is taught differently. We live in a multicultural society. Very few now come to Sunday school. If that's the case in Northern Ireland, how much more so in England, Scotland and Wales? And so we need to be open to the prompting of the Spirit and asking Him, are there people we come in contact with that we are ignoring or neglecting to share the good news of the gospel with? I pray that God will fill our hearts with the compassion of Christ. We'll be moved to change how we operate and work. Sometimes it will be just a very simple act that will give us the opportunity. One of the forums that I mentioned that I organized, the Europe Forum, we had a chap come to speak called Paul Clarkson. Paul works in East Berlin, in an area that for 70 years was under communism, deeply affected by atheistic thinking over that period of time. But his wife was in an antenatal class. And she said to the other mothers, would you mind if I read some poetry to you that was written about 2,000-3,000 years ago by a poet from the Middle East? The mother said, wonderful, this is great. So she read them Psalm 139. They were blown away. And many after that came to her as, we've never looked at the Bible. What does it say? How can we read more of what? This was beautiful poetry. We love poetry. What else can we read? And Paul's wife got many, many opportunities through taking that very simple step of sharing the gospel with people that she was meeting on a regular basis. My prayer for myself and for you is that God would soften my heart and fill me with His compassion for people that have been neglected with the gospel message. And that He would give me the burden and the desire to go with them as these believers, that they broke their cultural norm and went with the gospel. So a missional church will not become complacent. A missional church will be involved in radical local evangelism. Thirdly, this missional church will preach the Lord Jesus. Verse 20, we read, And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. See, they hadn't lost sight of the message. They were going to a different people group, but they were still preaching the Lord Jesus. Salvation is only available by faith alone, in Christ alone. If we miss that, then we're spreading a false gospel. So we need to be so careful that as we talk to people, we present Jesus and his death on the cross as the only means of salvation. But if you read and look carefully at this passage, you'll see that it was men from Cyprus and Cyrene who went to the other Grecians. And these were men who Cyprus, we know where Cyprus is. Cyrene was found in what is modern day Libya. These were men who had been influenced by the Greek culture and language. They were called Hellenists. And so they had an understanding of the culture that they were moving into. And God used that understanding, I believe, to be able for them to make connection with those people and share the gospel. Let's take a simple example. When you or I go to the doctor, something's wrong with us, we hope that he will speak to us in language that we understand. He won't use medical terms like oedema and contusions and so on. If he's speaking at a medical conference or to other doctors, he can use those terms because there's common understanding. They know exactly what he means. We may not, and so he needs to explain them. And similarly with us, we need to be careful. The people we're talking to, making sure that they really do understand the terms, the language, the concepts that we are presenting to them. All of us have been in situations talking to someone who doesn't speak English, and our normal response is to speak more slowly and more loudly and think that somehow people will understand that way. They don't very often. And you know the frustration that we feel when you just feel you're not connecting. Something you're trying to explain, you can't get across. And it's probably something simple like wanting a cup of tea or a direction or when's the next bus coming? Imagine when you're trying to communicate concepts that are so deep and meaningful as the forgiveness of God through Christ and his death on the cross for our sins, and repentance and turning away from our sins to God. Of course we depend on the Holy Spirit. We're totally dependent on him. But it's our responsibility as well to make things as simple and as easy as we possibly can. If we're going to people, then God asks us to use the language, the mindset, the terms, the idioms, the concepts that they will be able to relate to. Doesn't mean we necessarily agree with them. Very often we won't. We'd be totally opposed to some of the things they think. But by using those, we can communicate the way they can understand. Now, see from Paul's preaching, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul went to an audience from a Jewish background, he began with the Abraham, and he traced right through God's working with the Hebrews. When he went to the Greeks, he started, in one example, with the Greek poets, because they would have not listened. They weren't interested in God's dealing with the Jewish people. So Paul used different progressions in his presentation. The end result was still the same. He said he came to preach Christ crucified. And that's where we must get to, preaching Christ crucified. But we can use words that people will understand. We would never dream of going into a village in China and standing up and speaking in English the gospel. Yet sometimes the people we talk to almost behave in the same way, as the language, the concepts we're using are as foreign to them. This really came home to me recently. We have a chap working in our church who works are worshipping in our church, who works in a Muslim area right beside us. He invited a group of us. He's made friends with the imam in that mosque. And he invited a number of us to go down at the end of Ramadan when they would be breaking the fast. And if you like a good curry, it was good food. But we went in. We were given a warm welcome. Then we went upstairs after the food. And the men were praying. And then the imam and a group of the elders came over to talk to us. And so we were asking, why did you do this? Why did you stand in this way? Why do you sit at this stage? We were just understanding. And then they started asking us questions. One of the elders, I think he was either, his English was very good. He was either a doctor or a businessman. And he said, tell me this. This is something I don't understand. He said, the prophet Jesus, because the Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, the prophet Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And you Christians call it good. How do you worship on the day that your prophet was murdered and call it good? And we had the opportunity of just telling him that it was good because God was dealing with our sin at that time. And it was good because it leads to the resurrection. But I have to confess, as we spoke, it was like there was a... he was understanding the words, but it brought home to me yet again the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing light into that man's heart. Are we telling the gospel message to people in ways in which we hope the Holy Spirit, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we say and help them to respond? So the church was involved in local radical evangelism. The church was preaching the Lord Jesus. The church was a learning church. It saw its need to receive teaching. Verse 23, we read, who, when he came, that is Barnabas, and seeing the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Didn't take long for news of what was happening to filter back to the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas. I'm so glad it was Barnabas they sent, the son of encouragement. Because he looked and he saw what God was doing. And he set about teaching these young believers. He had a simple message for them. He told them to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. He didn't get them involved in all sorts of other Jewish traditions necessarily. Told them to cleave to the Lord. And then he began to teach them. And God blessed his work. And we read that many were added to the church. God was blessing the ministry of Barnabas. Then Barnabas realized, it's too much for me to do. I need help. Who did he go to get? The chief persecutor. But the man who would eventually become the great apostle Paul. He went to Tarsus, found him, and brought him back. And for a year, we read, they taught these people. Notice that the church was growing, yet it saw its need for teaching. It wasn't a church that felt, we know it all, we've got all our everything sorted out, we've got it sussed. They were open and obedient to what God was teaching them through these men. Would you have liked to have been part of those Bible classes for a year? I would. I think God would have had so much to teach me. The word that's often used in this context is the word disciple. That is a learner. And Christ's great commission is not to go and make converts, but it's to go and make disciples. That is people who are obedient to what he asks them to do. And people who are in a living, growing, vibrant relationship with him. The youth pastor in our church meets with the young people and they joke amongst each other because she meets with them individually and systematically and she'll say to them, how are you and God getting on at the moment? If I was to move around from person to person and say that to you, what would your response be? Are you in a vibrant, fresh relationship? Is God speaking to you regularly? Are you obeying? Or are you going through the motions? Coming to all the meetings? Speaking the language? But inside, you know there's a coldness, there's a distance. Only you and God know the condition of your heart. I've heard the expression that such and such a church is a great teaching church. I praise God for that. But I'm not sure I've ever heard the expression that a church is a great listening, obedient, and learning church. And I pray that that is how we will be known by. That we will listen to God, that we will be open to teaching, but that we will be obedient. We will apply what God says to our lives. It's obvious in this church in Antioch that was the case because, first of all, they were called Christians, followers of Christ. A nickname was given to them because they were speaking about Christ and the way they were living was different. And then, and it brings me to my last point, their obedience to God was shown by their generosity. They were a generous church responding to the needs of others. Firstly, in this chapter 11, by giving practically, and then in chapter 13, by giving their people. Now, I thank God again for the tradition within Lurgan Baptist of giving practically and giving your people. I'm so encouraged over 25 years how the practical support from this church has meant so much to Claire and I, and the prayer support and the faithful witness of people that they're praying for us day by day. That is such an encouragement to us. But I look at the church and I think, okay, we're 25 years sent from the church. Where's the next generation coming through? I'm so pleased when I read about people like Colin and Victoria and Philip and others going. But I ask, where is the next generation coming through? Who will go? It may not only be applying to young people, maybe older people as well. Bill Gladstone goes to our church in Shirley. Bill was an engineer with Ford, Land Rover. Very practical man. Took early retirement. Bill works virtually full time around the church. Last year, went on a mission trip to Nicaragua. Using his practical skills, building a school block. Bill's almost 70 now. Just serving the Lord every way he can. So this church gave sacrificially both of its resources and of its people. And someone has said the church should be judged not by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. And so my prayer for myself individually, for this church, for the church that I belong to in Shirley, is that as individuals we will follow the example of this church in Antioch. That we will move out of our comfort zones. We'll not become or remain complacent. We'll be involved in local evangelism, connecting with unbelievers. That will lead us to international mission as well. The two are interlinked, support and feed each other. That we'll be keeping the message constantly focused, centered on Christ. That we'll be humble to receive, remain lifelong, learning, obedient disciples. And that we'll remain generous in giving, both of our people and of our finances. How will you respond this morning to what God has been saying? I leave you with a phrase. A missionary is not someone who crosses the sea. A missionary is someone who sees the cross. We will have an opportunity just after the next hymn to see the cross again. I pray that as we look at the cross, Christ will fill our hearts with compassion and zeal for him that will drive us out in mission activity to the lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and still speaks into our lives, challenging us to serve you more dearly, more closely, and to walk after you in ways that will reflect your heart. So, Lord, I pray that you will take these words and use them in our lives. Lord, as we turn now to look at you and your death on the cross through the emblems of bread and wine, Lord, speak to us again of the sacrificial death of Christ for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.